Thank you, Mr. Fleming, and let me say greetings to all who are on the phone with us here today, joining in the Church of God in Truth. It's a very beautiful Sabbath day here in Branson, West Missouri for us, which we appreciate the nice weather that we're having today. It's on the chilly side, but it's still very, very clear, and so it's a beautiful, beautiful day here. You know, our trees here are starting to show their rainbow of colors. It's always beautiful as the fall starts to set in after the feast. God seems to have arranged it just beautifully for those areas that have trees like we have here to see this color come out on the trees and how things are really beautiful because of that. But anyway, the weatherman said tell us that we're going to be having, Sunday night, we're going to be having some freezing areas of weather. And so if that happens, I know by next week at this time, next Sabbath, the trees will definitely be in fall color. So anyway, we look forward to that. It's very beautiful to do that, and it's very relaxing, and especially on God's Sabbath days, He gives us this day of rest to be able to enjoy His creation, and so which we do. I don't have any prayer requests this week or updates, or I'd pass them on to you. But if you would, just remember those who are on your prayer list because it's still needed. And so the people that we have listed by name and that you have in your list are looking forward to prayers being answered. And so please do keep them in that list and keep praying for them. I want to make one other announcement here that we've not received the proofs back for the November-December Prove All Things magazine. With the winter holidays coming up, usually our printer there in California gets pretty busy, a very commercially area there that it's in, living in, or that the business is in. And so they do an awful lot of private business for companies around them, as well as that area of Corona and Riverside. So anyway, that's one of the reasons why we're going to be getting our magazine back a little bit late, and yet I tried to get it in early enough to kind of beat a little bit of that crowd, but anyway, we didn't get it in soon enough, I guess. So we're on the still on the waiting list here, and we should be getting approval of that probably by Monday, and so then we'll give them the okay if it is, and they'll put it into the process of putting it all together for us, getting it back here, so you might get it really, really close to the beginning part of November. Instead of a little bit prior to November, which we were trying to shoot for. But anyway, that's just one of the things that goes on here with the church is, you know, the magazine is part of our preaching the gospel, teaching God's truth, and reaching people who have not had that blessing. I know lately I've been kind of comparing what we write in the magazine compared to what was written in the Good Newses back when the Worldwide Church of God was producing a Plain Truth and the Good News. And there definitely is a big difference between those who received the Plain Truth magazine and the Good News magazine. The one that is the Good News one was more for the members. It's a little bit stronger food, spiritual food. And that is exactly what I see in comparison the Good News magazine with the Prove All Things magazine that we're producing. So I'm really glad to see that is at least what's impressed on my mind. Might not be on yours, but I truly do enjoy trying to work and putting the magazine together because it definitely gives me encouragement in God's Word a lot more often than I would probably not be if I was not doing something like that. So anyway, I just pass that on to you, because it's always a joy to do things that God wants us to be doing to keep our mind on His ways. And that does exactly that for me and my wife both. Okay, with that's pretty much going to end my announcements parts here. So it sounds like everybody has muted their phones, which is appreciated. And I thank you very, very much for that, because it's a matter of getting into the habit of it. And sometimes we still forget to do it. I know I'm at fault for that. So anyway, I'm glad to see that we're having a better connection here today as well, knowing that Mr. Fleming already made mention of that, because last week we had a little problem getting out of Texas on the landline phones, and so some people were not able to get in with us. at least on the landline. So with that, let me just going to turn services over here to Mr. Fleming again. He is on the schedule for the sermon here today, which we're looking forward to. And with the nice weather and the beautiful climate, I take it that he's having there that and enjoying it as well, that he will be able to produce a very, very fine spiritual sermon for us here today. So with that, Mr. Fleming, I'm going to ask you to come back in with the delivery of your sermon. Mr. Fleming.
Okay, thank you, Mr. Russell, and again, greetings to all. I might clarify that I said it was a beautiful Sabbath. I did not say I had beautiful weather. It's been been very cloudy and rainy and cold. We had a major cold front for us. Usually it's like this in February. There were highs earlier in this week were like in the 40s, and that's extremely cold for this part of the country this time of year. And I think in the last month, maybe 5-6 weeks at the very most, I've had over 20 inches of rain, so it's just a massive amount of rain that we've had, too. Very, very different weather than what we normally have this time of year. But I'm not going to complain, because we had a drought all summer, so we're catching up with the water now. Brother, in this time of year, when it is growing dark much earlier, I noticed that the time goes back about 6-7 minutes every week from Sabbath to Sabbath, because I do write on my calendar when the sun sets, so I'll make sure I know that it's been growing dark much earlier, and I often find myself driving home from work after dark because I work some late hours now, but one night, as I was leaving the lights of San Antonio behind me and going north, getting farther out into the countryside where I live, I could see some really bright stars in the sky. I mean, because it gets darker out there, you don't have the city lights that are blinding and blocking out all that stuff. And this was just happened to be a very clear night, and it was just full of brilliant, beautiful stars. And when you look up and see those just millions of stars, you can easily understand why King David often paused to meditate on God and his purpose. You know, what am I that you've taken such special note of me? I was also thinking on God and his creation, and it struck me that true Christianity is really very simple. It's not all that complicated, and we're going to look at that a little bit today. Now, the big question for us, though, is where is our focus, our spiritual focus? Is it truly on God, or are we, as a Christian today, so comfortable with the world that we live in that we have lost our true focus? Now, I realized I was going to get another sermon totally this week, and about Wednesday of this week, or maybe Thursday, I decided, no, I can't do that. I've got something else I just have to talk about. So I've just rushed like crazy to get this sermon ready for today. But like I said, as I realized I was developing this sermon, it had very special meaning to me personally at this time in my life. And I hope you find it equally meaning for you as well. There are many factors that can cause us to lose our focus. Many times it is a trial or a series of trials. It can be that we've grown weary in well-doing. Many of us, probably most of us listening, have been associated with the Church of God for most of our adult life. Some of us may have become lazy. Others may have quenched the spirit. And I'm speaking of the church overall, not just our little group. They might have quenched the spirit of God. But whatever the reason, our focus, if that is the case, can begin to wander or drift. Now you say, well, could this happen to you or me? Well, God is infinitely merciful and willing to forgive us upon repentance. In fact, his desire is that all mankind will repent and turn to him. So we know we have a very merciful God. But where is our focus as Christians, as true Christians? What should it be on? How much are we affected by the world around us? I was speaking to a friend this past weekend, and this subject came up, which is another reason why I changed the sermon. I have some friends at work, very close friends, very, very worldly friends, though, and I'm just appalled sometimes thing in our life that could divert our focus away from why God has called us and given us his truth and put us where we are in the body of Christ, his church? You know, I suggest that during this past year, we may have been affected by the world we live in more than we fully realize, and especially when it comes to our focus and the simplicity of God's way of life and focusing on God. Now let's turn first to 2 Corinthians 11. And I did bring my water today. I learned my lesson last time. 2 Corinthians 11, and verse 3, the Apostle Paul tells the church at Corinth, he says, "But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now, more modern translations, most of them render something like corrupted from the pure devotion that is in Christ. But at any rate, it means basically the same thing. You know, isn't it a natural proclivity of humans to allow our focus to be shifted away from the simplicity of God, who he is, what he has done, and what he plans to do? You know, Christianity has become overly complicated. And I'm not speaking of God's way of life. I'm talking about the Christianity in general in the world. It seems that, you know, many people generally believe in Jesus the Christ, but he is described and defined in hundreds of different ways, enough to confuse anybody. And when it comes to God, Jesus, and the resurrection, there are many views and opinions, with very, very few of them being correct. You know, various religions have different views of God, but no one, or very few of them, know what God is truly like. To most, God is confusing. Now think about it. You know, everyone's view of God can't be real. The Muslim view can't be real if the Christian view is correct. The Buddhist view can't be real if the Mormon view is correct. The American Indian can't be right if the Jewish way is correct, and on and on. I had a friend many, many years ago. She had a profound statement. She says, "We may not all be right, but we can sure all be wrong." There's only one way. That's God's way. And formal education isn't necessary to understand the truth of God. But God's calling, his Holy Spirit, and our total dedication are. But even in the Church of God, we can't help but be affected by the multi-religious society that we live in, and the worldly society that we live in. You know, the world promotes God occasionally, but what God is being promoted? The question for us today is, are we still properly focused on God? You know, have you taken your focus off of God? I know I have at times. I have. And that's one of the reasons why, you know, for this sermon, it's indicting for me as well. You know, could you be guilty of shifting your focus, and how far, how far does your focus have to shift before you become guilty of the sin of idolatry by compromising with the world and the society that we live in? How close can we cozy up to the world? You know, I dread the holidays that are coming up. They're just a visible sign of a very pagan influence to Christianity and society. But there are more concerns than that, at least for us. Personally, I'm not terribly concerned about all the symbolism that may be seen in this world. There's something much more profound than that, that the Bible warns us about as God's people. Let's go to Joshua 24. Joshua 24. Prior to entering the promised land, Joshua gives instructions to Israel. And notice what he said in verse 14 of Joshua 24. He says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth." There is a simplicity and a genuineness about God's word and his way of life that should not be lost on any of us. And he continues. He tells them, "And put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and you serve the Lord. In other words, you know, put aside the false gods. Put aside the society that you lived in while in Egypt, and serve the true God in sincerity and truth. Now in the New Testament, in John 4, verse 24, let me go, you will be patient with me here shortly, let me go put, open the door and let the dog out. Much better. Like last week, I didn't have my wife here to get me some water. This week, I don't have anybody to get up and let the dog out. It's starting to make a lot of noise, so I apologize. In the New Testament, in John 4, verse 24, if you would turn there, Christ spoke very similar words about the worship of God. And in John 4, verse 24, he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So our focus must be, our worship, I should say, must be focused on God. God must be central to our worship, and it must be with sincerity and truth. When we study the Bible about the end time and what the future holds, we begin to realize that when Christ returns to this earth, not only is the world in a terrible mess, but we also see that it is a time of God's wrath, which is kindled against this evil generation. Now, what is it about the world that is going to make God so angry? Well, not only is God very angry, but if you look in your Bible, back in the book of Revelation, the title and the name of the very last period of this time leading up to the return of Christ is called the Day of God's Wrath in Revelation 6. So, why is God so angry with this world? What is it about this world that upsets God so much? Let's turn to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. This society that exists when Jesus Christ returns will be a society that has the appearance of godliness, but is actually steeped in pagan rituals and idolatry, many having turned away even from the true God. 2 Timothy 3, we're going to read verse 1 through 5. He says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power." He says, stay away from such people. That is a pretty bad list. You know, God tells us, come out of her, my people, and do not participate in her sins. Any worship by the world's religions that goes on during this period of time, and I'm talking about this winter season that we're approaching, is not worship of the true God, no matter what Christian-sounding name they might attach to it. No, this is a world that is awash with evil and idolatry, and for that reason, God is very angry. In fact, there are several places in Scripture where we can read that God was angry. And virtually every one of them is associated with idolatry. Not that God looks on favor with adultery or murder or lying or cheating or stealing. They all violate God's law as well. But God seems to pay particular attention when a nation or a people that claim to be his people, and we claim to be a Christian nation, they focus their attention away from the true God and introduce idolatry into their lives. You know, in fact, what was the main reason that God had such problems with the people of ancient Israel and Judah? Why did both nations go into national slavery? Wasn't it primarily because of idolatry? For departing from the worship of the true God? You know, if you look through history, there can be no doubt that men have strayed from living by God's true righteous ways. In fact, the entire population of the ancient world was destroyed, except for Noah and his family. family in the time of the flood. All of them. The cities, states of Sodom and Gomorrah were likewise destroyed by God because of their blatant evil. So it should be obvious, you know, that God condemns evil. God condemns immorality. But you might say, well, what is so evil and so bad about this end time generation that it's going to be in for the wrath of God as has never been seen before? That's pretty bad. Well, let's go ahead and turn to Revelation 6. Look at Revelation 6, verse 12 through 17. This is speaking of the world today, at the time just prior to the return of Jesus Christ. This is the sixth seal. Revelation 6, beginning in verse 12. He says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree dropped its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. And the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island, that's a pretty big earthquake, every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? There are literally dozens of places in the Bible that we go to that mention this great and terrible day of the Lord. But that isn't the purpose of the sermon. But the point does need to be made as part of the overall context of what we're talking about today. Now, we can look at one more relevant scripture in the book of Revelation if you turn to Revelation 18. Revelation 18, the Bible describes a religious political system that comes into existence in the end time. That will not only be thoroughly pagan, but it will be worshiping another god, Satan, not the true God. And as I mentioned previously, there will be an outward appearance of righteousness. Oh, it looks so good, has such Christian names and stuff like that. But the focus of this society is not on the true God and his ways. Revelation 17 speaks of the great Babylonian religious whore, as it calls it, in Revelation 18, verse 2. Then the angel announces her destruction. It says, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, is fallen. Actually, this whole final society is represented as Babylon. And continuing in verse 2 through 4, and has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. Now the term, my people, is used for two groups of people in the Bible. The nation of Israel is referred to as my people, and the church of God, true Christians, are referred to as my people. So here's a powerful warning to the people of God in the very end time. And hopefully we have already heeded the warning prior to this time, because it's obvious from Scripture that there will be some who do not. And this is not something that you ever want to experience. You know, when the wrath of God comes on this earth, you'd better hope that you're not a recipient of it. Now, this end time religious political system, the Babylonian system, may profess to be Christian, yet it is not focused on the true God. In actual fact, it takes people away from the true God. And because it does, we find that God is full of wrath. There are also many warnings in the Bible to us as the Church of God regarding what we do with God's truth. And again, I'm not concerned that, you know, you're going to go out and celebrate Christmas or Easter instead of Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread or something. That's way too obvious. But what about the other parts of your life, the other parts of my life? Here is the nitty-gritty, as they say. What about things in your life that cause your focus to hope you'll think about this. It isn't the outward pagan symbols of Christmas and Easter and other Christianized holidays that is the main problem for God's people in the end time. It's going to be our lack of proper focus on and the worship of the true God. It is a slow drifting away from God, from His ways, from His truths, the drifting away from that, what that is really important, those things that prevent us from worshiping God in sincerity and truth. Let's look at Hebrews 2. Let me get some of the vital water here. I probably should have left the ice cubes out, though. They make a noise. Hebrews 2 and verse 1. Here you find the Apostle Paul warning Christians of that time and us today, because these things are here for our warning. He says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Or as a more modern version has it, for this reason it is necessary for us to pay especially close attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Now, it could happen to any of us, brother. You know, any of us. None of us are perfect. None of us are invulnerable. It's something very hard when you're in the midst of a trial not to get diverted, not to let your life become cluttered to the point you lose your focus. And like I said, I found myself in this as well. You know, your attention is taken away from what is most important. It is diverted away from the simplicity of God's Word, simplicity of worship, the sincerity of worshiping God. Let's continue in Hebrews 2, verse 2 and 3. Paul says that the message spoken by angels was reliable or binding, and every violation and act of disobedience received as just punishment. How will we escape if we neglect a salvation as great as this? We have no excuse for allowing our attention to be diverted away what is most important. We should have our priorities straight as Christians. Turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 22. Another drink of water, I'm sorry. Let's turn to Matthew 22. I'm just going to quote Matthew 6, verse 33. You know what it says. It says, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. But here in Matthew 22, beginning in verse 36, they come and ask Jesus, says, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the foremost and great commandment. So our first priority is our relationship with God. Yes, you know, our families and our jobs are important. There are many important things in our life. But if your real focus isn't on God, your worship of God isn't in sincerity and truth, because something has interfered with that relationship and comes in between you and God. And again, I hope you will think on this. It's, you know, it's great to have a family and a good job, but what will you do when the day of God's wrath is upon the world and Jesus Christ appears in the sky and descends to this earth? What do you really have? What do you really have then, if all those other things in your life have crowded out your focus on God and His way of life? In 2 Corinthians 6, if you would turn back there. The Apostle Paul clearly contrasts the world in general with true Christianity. And he's not speaking of what most people would call Christianity today. He's speaking about God's true people. Christianity today, as it is called, has not developed from the church that was founded by Jesus Christ. The original apostolic church would not recognize in any shape, form, or fashion the Christian churches of today. 2 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17 says, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." Now, if you study the Apostle Paul and his warnings to the church, you'll see that he is very concerned with much more than just symbolism. In fact, Paul is the one that introduces the idea that if you covet something, you are an idolater. I don't think Paul's message to the church had anything to do with Christmas or, you know, their trees, or Easter eggs, or Valentine's Day, or any other symbols of pagan society. I think Paul's addressing a much deeper subject concerning true Christians. He's talking about what is truly important to you. And if these worldly things are more important to you than your relationship with God, then you are an idolater. Whether you kneel down and worship before a rock, a tree, or whatever, if you allow your focus to shift away from God, you are in danger of becoming an idolater in the sense that something has come between you and God. Idolatry in its purest form is nothing more than that, brother. It's anything that's more important to you than your relationship with God. And it can be just about anything. Let's turn over to James 1. Let me get another drink. This is a very emotional subject for me, because it strikes very close to home. James 1 and verse 27. All these warnings are to the church, the ecclesia, the body of Christ, not to society in general. It's to us. Most of them are many years after the founding of the church, and personally, I don't think that the apostles were overly concerned that the early Christian church is going to return to Judaism or some type of pagan religion where they were kneeling down to idols. Paul and James, in this case, are speaking on a much deeper, spiritually mature level. That of what is going on in your heart or the focus of your mind. Now here in James 1, verse 27, James gives a pretty straightforward definition of what our focus should be. He says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." You know, we have to live in this world, but how much does that world influence us? I would say by the sheer number of the warnings, and we've only read a couple in the New Testament, that it was a genuine fear in the time of the Apostle Paul, James, Peter, and the other apostles, of the church drifting back into the world and allowing their focus to shift so that their focus was not on what it should be, not on God, and not on worshiping God with sincerity and truth. You know, as we look at the results of an additional 2,000 years of human history since then, you know, it shows that mankind, whatever his position or place, is subject to drifting and allowing the focus to be shifted into worldly things that is geared more to the God of this world and not to the true God. We see that happening all around us. Let's go back to the book of Exodus. There are so many lessons here. There's so many occasions where we can find God became very angry with Israel. But let's look at Exodus 32. This is an amazing event that gives some interesting information regarding how God views things. And God doesn't change, brother. He's the same today and forever, as he has been, always. The children of Israel at this point have left Egypt. They have crossed the Red Sea only just a few weeks previous to this. Moses goes up to the mountain to receive the law, the covenant between of Israel. But while Moses is up on the mount, guess what happens? Well, here in Exodus 32, verse 1, it says, now when the people saw that Moses delayed, in other words, they were impatient because he was taking too long. When he delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron, and they said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man, they've already forgotten God's miracles, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron placates them. He asks them to bring all their gold jewelry that he might make this golden calf out of it. And look at verse 4. Let's notice the detail of the story because it's important. It says, and he, Aaron, received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Now this calf was obviously something the people were familiar with back in Egypt, but notice what Aaron says. He says, they said, it wasn't, and this wasn't Aaron speaking, they said, this is the people, says we're going to see something very different from something from Aaron here in just a second. In verse 4, it says, they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Oh my goodness. The people proclaimed this to be their God, not Aaron. Aaron knew better. Aaron knew better. But he still went along with them. Yet God is very angry with Aaron. Well, why? What did Aaron do that was so bad? Well, obviously, he allowed this calf to be made. He probably had a hand in making it himself. But notice, we don't hear Aaron proclaiming this calf to be God, the true God. Look at what Aaron did say in verse 5. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. Again, mind-boggling. And Aaron made a proclamation that says, well, tomorrow is a feast of the Lord. So Aaron compromises himself because this is a pagan god right out of Egypt, and he knew it. Aaron knows better, but he reasons much like the various Christian religions do today with their holidays, and he says, well, if we put God's name on it, we're not really worshiping another god. We'll just call it God's feast. That will legitimize everything. We'll just call it Christmas. It's Christ's birthday. See, there's nothing new under the sun, brother. Not a lot has changed in human reasoning in all these years, has it? You can see what we are faced with today with the popular holidays like Christmas and Easter. The people reason, well, we're just worshiping Christ on his birthday. What's so wrong about giving children gifts? Or what do you mean it's wrong to have goodwill and feed the hungry on Christmas or during the season? They sound like a bunch of lawyers, the way they twist things around. But that's what happens at Christmas, isn't it? What's wrong with letting the children participate in hunting for Easter eggs? It's just innocent fun. It's just gifts. What's wrong with that? Do you see what I mean? How very easy it is to compromise God's ways with the ways of this world? Is what churches of today do really different, any different from what Aaron was saying? Let's put God's name on it. Let's proclaim it to be a feast of God, and then we can have the golden calf and all the fun feasting associated with it. As if, you know, as if putting lipstick on a pig somehow makes it all okay. Can you also see how we can apply the same principle to those who continue to keep the Jewish postponements, even though they know that they're wrong? What was God's reaction to the whole Israel-Aaron golden calf thing? Let's read verse 7 through 10. And this is worded rather interestingly, too. So the Lord said to Moses, go, get down, for your people, he's not claiming them anymore, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a golden calf, a molded calf, and worshipped it and sacrificed to it, and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them. God was going to do away with them all. He was just going to destroy them. He was very, very angry. Now, a lot of other things happened with this celebration. It wasn't just a simple party. No, it was a lewd dancing and immorality and in every conceivable nature. You know, obviously, God was not pleased. But what was God most upset and disappointed about? Well, it was was the worst kind of idolatry. Aaron and the people lost their focus. They shifted from the true God to the God they supposedly had left behind in Egypt. In this case, of course, they actually had an image that they bowed down to and they worshiped, which made it even worse. But God was very angry. And if you read the rest of the account, you'll see that it was only Moses pleading with God that saves Israel from total destruction. He was going to wipe them all out from the face of the earth and start over, just like he did with the flood. Only it was just going to be a nation this time, but they were all going to be gone. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians. Oh, man, not 2 Corinthians. 2 Kings. 2 Kings 21. There's no 21 in 2 Corinthians anyway. 2 Kings 21. I want to show you a couple of more examples of God's angry reaction when people bring idolatry into their lives. You might be saying, well, these are just physical examples. But brethren, the real lesson for us is in their attitude of heart. And I'd like you to think about this too. And this is important. Why do we obey God? Because we have to, or because we love God and want truth from the very depths of our heart? God was very angry because the people and their leaders had lost their focus. In fact, God wasn't in their focus at all. They weren't just looking in another direction. They were going wholeheartedly in the other direction. They turned themselves back over to their gods of Egypt. And just like Aaron and the golden calf, the people here in 2 Kings try to make it all right by saying, well, we'll just call it a day for God and that will make it okay. Well, it didn't make it okay. Not then and not now. And I don't care if you're talking about Easter or postponing God's true appointed times for your own convenience. You tell me what the difference is. God is very unhappy with either one. Here in 2 Kings 21 is a story of Manasseh, king of Judah. Manasseh really started the downhill plunge into captivity for the nation of Judah. Most all the kings of Judah after Manasseh continued in his evil ways. There's a short interim where Josiah comes on the scene and brings about a revival, but it is a very short-lived revival. Now let's notice what Manasseh did. We're going to read 2 Kings 21, verse 1 through 3. And he was a kid when he came to power. It says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. You remember him. He was married to old Jezebel. And he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. But that wasn't all. In verse 4 through 6, since he also built altars in the house of the Lord, the temple, of which the Lord has said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire, which means he had him burned alive as a sacrifice. He practiced soothsaying. He used witchcraft and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He was a very bad dude. But the ultimate insult is that he put graven images and altars, idols, in the very temple of God. So God was very angry with Manasseh, king of Judah. Now in fairness, though, Manasseh, much later in life, repents and tries to undo a lot of the evil he had done. Then Josiah comes on the scene and brings about a real revival, although it was very short-lived. For the most part, idolatry just permeates the lives of the people of Israel and Judah, as well as their kings, everybody. You know, first we see God's anger towards Israel when he sends them into captivity because of their idolatry. Then we see it towards Judah when he sends them into captivity for the same sin of idolatry. For hundreds of years, the primary sins that we see dominate Judah and Israel is idolatry and Sabbath breaking. Is there not a subtle lesson there for us, those of us in the church today? It's not so subtle, is it? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10. Corinthians 10 and verse 1. The scriptures tell us that the things we read of in the Old Testament are for our example today. I read this on a very regular basis. In fact, these scriptures we're about to read specifically mention the events associated with that golden calf incident. Here in 1 Corinthians 10, we're going to read verse 1 through 12. This is Paul. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to become unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happen as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Lest we fall or lose our focus and allow the mundane affairs of God to interfere with living God's way of life and to honor, respect, and worship God on his Sabbath day. You know, Israel and Judah consistently violated those two laws and both were sent into national captivity. The whole chapter of Ezekiel 20 has to do with this subject. I'm just going to skip through some parts of it, beginning here in verse 5 of Ezekiel 20. He says, "Say to them, this says the Lord God, on the day I chose Israel." And he says in verse 6, "I lifted my hand and an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt." And God tells them in verse 7, "to throw away the abominations that which are before his eyes and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt." They didn't listen very well. Verse 8, and God knows that. He says, "But they rebelled against me. They would not obey me." Let's go to Ezekiel 20 and we're looking at verse 10 through 13. He says, "Therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness, and I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness, and they did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them, and they greatly defiled my Sabbath." And then God repeats it again in verse 16. He says, "They despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbath, for their heart went after their idols." Is there really anything new under the sun? Has anything really changed in all these years? Or are God's people still profaning, changing, postponing his Sabbath? In verse 27, God says, "They blasphemed me by being unfaithful to me." God was married to Israel. God completes the chapter by showing how he is going to bring all Israel to repentance and restore them to the land of Israel. You know, God's reaction to idolatry, if you read through the Bible, is very severe. You know, God, as we saw, was very angry with Aaron, ancient Israel, Judah, and most of their kings. When Christ returns to this earth in this end time, he will be very angry. And his anger will be toward a world that has gone wholesale to idolatry and a religious system that is filled with idolatry. There are more warnings for us, but let's turn over to Ephesians 5. When the Bible in the New Testament warns Christians about idolatry, again, I personally don't think he's talking about idolatrous symbols or graven images, which are obviously condemned in the Old Testament. Let's look what the Apostle Paul said about that. Look at Ephesians 5. kingdom of Christ and God. And Paul makes a very similar statement over in Colossians 3, if you want to turn there. Colossians 3 and verse 5. He says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. To put something ahead of God is idolatrous. Also, to take your focus off of God is idolatrous. Our focus must be on God. Our goal must be on the kingdom of God. We have to be looking ahead. We must be focusing on purity of religion, worshiping God in sincerity and truth. But we live in a world that can easily distract us from that focus. How many people in the Church of God have been distracted from the purity of religion and have found themselves affected either by the world or their jobs or their families or finances or any number of things that have taken their focus off God? The Apostle John in 1 John 5 and verse 21 talks about fleeing idolatry. He says simply at the conclusion of the book, little children, keep yourself from idols. So what is John talking about? I don't think John's concerned about Christmas or going and worshiping in front of trees or worshiping in front of idols. I believe that what John is warning the church about is this drifting away, losing their focus, and that is exactly what we see happen in the New Testament church and even today. They didn't erect idols and go fall down and worship them. They slowly allowed themselves to be reabsorbed into the world around them. They lost their true focus and drifted away from the true God. The Ten Commandments condemn idol worship. They condemn having other gods before the true God. Now, there's something more subtle being addressed in the Scriptures for us as a New Testament Christian. Our focus, our sincerity in obeying God and making God the central part of our life is vital if we are to worship God in sincerity and truth. If you look around today, we have to ask ourselves how much idolatry, and by that I mean covetousness, or putting something ahead of God, how much of that is in the world today? How much of that is in the church today? Do we have eyes to see the evil? Do we see the idolatry that is so prevalent in our country today? Let's turn to Ezekiel 9. Ezekiel 9, and we're going to begin at verse 4. Here in Ezekiel 9, verse 4, God tells the angel with the inkhorn, I'm not going to go into the whole thing, it's pretty lengthy, to mark those who are to be spared by the death angels. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. So do we cry and sigh over the evil and the injustice we see in the world today and within our own nation? Or do we welcome the ways of the society into our life? In the days of King Manasseh, God was upset with him for the gross idolatry and for the shedding of innocent blood. But what about our country today? The good old U.S. of A. that most of us believe to be part of the physical descendants of ancient Israel. Let me give you a few statistics, brother. Yeah, in the case of Manasseh, there were children being sacrificed to pagan gods each year. And each year in this country, in America, close to 2 million legal abortions occur. In 1943, the first year of reporting that they kept records, and just a couple of years before I was born, there were 680 abortions reported for that year. In basically a little over one generation, the abortions in this country have increased from 680 to almost 2 million. That's a mind-bending increase. In the year 2000, more children died from abortion in this country than Americans died in the Revolutionary War, the Civil War, World War I, World War II, Korea, Vietnam. Guam and the Gulf Wars all combined. Can you even fathom that, brother? Can you even imagine that number? They died. They were innocent blood. You know, how incredible. That's an innocent life, a potential God being that snuffed out every 24 seconds that you and I take a breath. And that's just in this country. And add to that the growing clamor raised by the homosexual community for more rights and recognition. Our entertainment today is filled with violence and pornography. You know, my TV set has not been on, I don't think, in 7 months, except to watch Fox News or the weather. That's it. Where is our society headed? And what does God think about this society today? I want to conclude with an example that I think makes a very good point. Let's turn to Matthew 14. And this is an incident that you're all familiar with. And interesting enough, this is the only place in the New Testament that this particular story is recorded. This is an incident of Christ and Peter walking on the water. Matthew 14 mentions Peter walking on the water, as well as Jesus, while Mark and John mention only Christ walking on the water, not Peter. And there is a lesson here that fits in with what I'm trying to say this afternoon. Here in Matthew 14, beginning in verse 22, it says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening had come, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now on the fourth watch of the night, very, very late, deep into the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the water. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, oh, it's a ghost. And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if this is you, command me to come to you on the water. And so he said, come. And when Peter came down out of the boat, he walked on the water, at least probably a few steps, to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, it says, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, saying, Lord, save me. This is a real event with a lesson behind it, and that is why Matthew chose to record it. As long as Peter kept his eyes focused on his Savior, he could walk on the water. But when all the distractions of the wind and the waves, this world, began to interfere, Peter lost his focus, and he began to sink. Christ corrects him and says, here in verse 31, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? The answer is that Peter became distracted and lost his focus, just as many of us do at times. Unfortunately, I believe that happens to too many of God's people today. I think there are people who have been a part of the Church of God for many, many years who have simply allowed themselves to be distracted because they have taken a huge dose of the world, and as a result, their focus has been shifted and in some cases lost. You know, when Christ was asked what the greatest commandment of the law was, he simply said to love God with all of your heart, with all of your might, and with all of your soul. That is the first, the foremost, and the greatest commandment. God has given us the purity and the simplicity of religion. We are to focus our attention on God and his way of life, not to be deterred and distracted by the world around us. We are not to allow idolatry or distractions to take us away or to separate us from God. If you lose your focus and you begin to drift or you begin to sink like Peter did and allow more and more of the ways of the world, the idolatry of the world, to influence your life, and think about the future. Do you even have one? Turn to one last scripture, 1 John 2. And we're going to read verse 15 through 17. 1 John 2, beginning of verse 15. John shows us what the future for those of us who cannot divorce ourselves from the ways of the society around us and remain unsaved. you know, if we don't, we will be separated from God. He says, John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Those of us who remain focused on God as we should have the steadfast promises of God of a better, wonderful world tomorrow